How many of you know what a metronome is? I'm sure if I asked those of you who are teaching music, you'd have no problem saying what a metronome is. What, Marianne, what would you set a normal metronome's beat per minute to be?
60.
So it, you have this tempo, this beat, that it's setting out so that if you're playing the piano or a musical instrument or singing, you can be guided by the beat that it puts out. In some respects, the book of Isaiah is like a metronome because much of it is filled with this beat that goes back and forth. Sometimes there's destruction, and then other times there's promises and salvation, and there's a remnant. And chapter 5 itself, the portion we're going to look at here, starting at verse 8, it has a beat to it as well. You can hear the marching of the feet of armies as they come in, and there's a beat, a pulse in this chapter. It is, though, a difficult section. I'm sure as Rod was reading it, you were thinking, whoa, pretty heavy stuff here. And I suppose that you would prefer maybe we dealt with a chapter like Daniel in the Lion's Den or Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And you look at this, and maybe even we'll take something out of Romans. It's easier than what we're looking at tonight here. It is, no question, a difficult passage. And so I thought I would just remind you of one key word of God here, and it's in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And I would actually hope that most of you would be able to quote that from memory. But all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So this section of Isaiah falls within that guideline, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so we do need to pay attention to it because it is a key part of the Gospel of Isaiah. And in this passage, we find that there are six woes that are given here, and they are followed by six judgments, which in and of themselves are also woes. I'm not sure why the writer Isaiah chose to put six woes. You remember in the New Testament when Jesus, I think it's in Matthew 23, he challenges the Pharisees and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and he does it seven times. But here there's six woes. And it may be that Isaiah is thinking of the number of man. Man's number is six. And so he may be looking at this judgment on man as numbered in six ways. Another thing we should ask, though, is these woes and these judgments, who is it that is pronouncing them? Who is the judge? And you look at a passage like this and you say, this is part of the gospel, the good news, the message. And certainly Isaiah is filled with gospel. God willing, eventually we'll read some of those passages that people normally think of as gospel. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55. But this is gospel too. And we need to heed it from that standpoint. But who is the judge that is pronouncing these woes? Well, I would suggest to you that it is Jesus Christ himself. And you'd say, Jesus is pronouncing these woes. Well, here, for example, what Jesus himself says in John 5 at verse 22. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son," meaning to himself. Or hear what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, speaking to the Athenian council at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day, that is, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Who is going to judge the world but Jesus? And hear what Paul then says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then also Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Many people wouldn't even think of Jesus as the judge. They think of Jesus meek and mild, the one who is there to dispense healing and to dispense teaching, and they forget that he is the judge, and he is coming again to judge. And so when we read this passage in Isaiah and look at it, let us remember that this is Jesus' judgment that he is bringing on this world. What I'd like to do this evening is to sweep through this account here from verse 8 to 30, looking at the six woes, and then look at the six judgments. But before we do that, let's ask a question. What is a woe? There are two ways that we can use the word woe. One is as a condition. It is dictionary definition, a grievous trouble, a distress, an affliction. It's something that comes upon us that's almost beyond any description that we can imagine. Think of a person who has just spent an hour or two at the dentist having a root canal, and then he's driving himself home and is in a car accident. He gets out of his car, and he figures he'll walk the rest of the way home, and he's robbed on the way, the rest of the way home, and when he arrives home, he finds that his house is burned to the ground. That is woe. And we have an example in Scripture of that kind of woe, and it's Job. All those events that happened to him in the space of a few hours, if you remember in Job's account. There's another way in which woe is also used, and that is a cry, an exclamation, a wail, a howling of despair as it comes out. It's something that can be heard blocks away. And in this sense, also, this is a woe. It is the Lord calling down a condition on those who persist in rebellion. And he raises his voice in wailing. And you think, well, does Jesus actually do that? Yes, he does. After pronouncing those seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees, almost immediately thereafter, you read, and Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. And so it's again, think of this as Jesus here weeping, bewailing what is coming upon Judah and Jerusalem. And so it is a condition, and it is a cry, a howling, a bewailing, a bemoaning that's coming from our Lord. And as we consider these, let's see if how they apply today. The first woe is a woe on property, and it's in verse 8. Can you imagine what it's like for those people who play real-life Monopoly, and they assemble every property from Mediterranean and Baltic all the way around to Park Place and Boardwalk. They accumulate, they hoard, they acquire by fraud, and they drive out their poor tenants. What do they do when they have the entire board and they own everything? Are they like Alexander the Great, who, it is reported, wept because he had no world left to conquer? Or think of John Grisham's latest novel called The Appeal, in which the people who have all the money destroy an entire town And they make billions doing this. They accumulate their wealth. It's like the rich man that Jesus tells the parable of, who had so much wealth, he didn't know what to do with it all. He tore down his barns and said, I will build bigger ones so you can own all the property. But what are you going to do when Jesus says, tonight you will meet the judge? And then in verse 11 to 12, we have the second woe, and it's partying. Drinking and alcohol and lots of music. Well, these in and of themselves are not sins. It's not wrong to have a glass of wine or a beer, and it's not wrong to play musical instruments by any means. But what is happening here is these people were living for the clubs and going down to the dance scene and to all of the musical events they had to be at. What was the problem here? It was that they derived their meaning, they derived their existence from the emotional and the chemical high that they could get. They were avoiding reality. They were living for the haze and the stupor that comes from these parties. And the sin of drunkenness is something that displeases God greatly because we're out of control. We're not thinking clearly. It's an emphasis on the sensual and the pleasure, and it leads to debauchery and sin. I would hope I don't have to speak to anybody here about the dangers of partying. And the third woe is pronounced here on presumption. It's in verses 18 and 19. These people, you'll see, are plotting sin, planning to do wicked schemes. It's like the person who goes into the future shop and he's been thinking, how can he steal that camera? What's he going to do to slide it into his pocket and get out of there? Or it's the fellow at work who's been scheming how he can bed his coworker. Or it's the student who's trying to figure out how he or she can cheat on the exam. And it's the worker who plots how he can make up an excuse so that he can miss work and go and play golf. These are the schemers. But the scheming in and of itself is the least of the problems. Their presumption is that they think they can get away with it before God. Like in the psalm we sang, where they think that God doesn't see, God doesn't know, we sang those words. They're actually challenging God. God, you don't know what I'm doing. I can get away with this. And it really is scary how much they think they can get away with, that they can actually be skeptical and scoff at God and scorn him. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie by Ben Stein called Expelled, but in there, Dawkins reads from a portion of his book, The God Delusion. And in it, the part he reads, it's incredible because he's scoffing at God. He actually calls God a string of evil things as he's reading it. I'm thinking, Dawkins, you're so stupid. You're so stupid. And Ben Stein actually makes him look pretty stupid too, but in that movie. But this, the presumption of these people, that they can scoff at God and get away with it. Men just don't realize how close they are to being crushed by God like a bug on a wall, and it's just slapped. Then the next woe is in verse 20, and it's a perversion. The political correctness has just gone absolutely wild here. Sin is turned on its head. For example, it would be considered a sin for a Christian organization. And I put sin in quotes, of course. It's considered to be a sin for a Christian organization that has a statement of faith in which they say we don't allow homosexuality or any forms of sexual promiscuity. For instance, at the Pregnancy Care Center, once a year we have to sign a statement of sexual purity as being on the board or counseling there. And I'm thinking there was a case recently in the United States where there's a Christian school that has expelled two lesbians, and they're suing the school, even though they know the constitution of the school. And so we have this where sin, it's now a sin for Christians to stand out against homosexuality, for example, or any form of sexual impurity. And in our age where the political correctness has gone wild, it's a good thing in our age to encourage young children to experiment with sexual freedoms. And it's an evil thing to kill seals, but it's very benign to abort a child. It's immoral to drive a gas-guzzling SUV, but it's virtuous to sabotage a pipeline in Alberta. It's bad to use the expression in a collection of people and say, come on, girls, let's go out, or to call man, the human race, mankind. But it's okay. In fact, it's art when you blaspheme God in a movie. Morality isn't based on absolute standards. It's constantly being redefined by popular opinion, by legislation, by court decisions. And there's an excusing of evil everywhere around us. And that's what verse 20 is talking about, the perversion. And then in verse 21, there's another woe brought down on pride. Every time you look at a sin in the Bible, you will find its root. And what is its root? It is pride. It's no wonder that during the Middle Ages, the development of the what were called the seven deadly sins, pride is one of them. There's no wonder, because pride goes right back to the garden where Adam and Eve wanted to play God, and they were proud and they stood up against God. And ever since then, behind every sin, you will find the root cause is pride. It's pride. Where does pride arise? It arises in our own hearts, James tells us. And it wells out of us, and it comes up. And you find it in lust and lying. You find it in selfishness and stealing. You find it in anger and in appetites. Pride underlies it all. And so we need to listen to the Word of God and not to our own opinions. What do you think it when God says how you are to walk and how you are to worship? And people say, did God really say? Did God really say? Pride afflicts us all, every one of us to a degree. And we have to fight it. We have to resist it. And then there's a woe in verse 26, and it's again profligacy. It's interesting. This is the second time in this chapter that Isaiah has spoken about what appears to be a big problem in his day, alcohol abuse. And in this instance, it's in the context of a cocktail party where the rich bankers are mixing with the politicos and the judges, and they're plotting to destroy the innocent, and they're lubricating these plots with alcohol, and they're sliding cash under the table, and they're buying their way out of justice. They're bribing to escape their charges. They're buying assassinations, and they're foreclosing on the property of the widows and the weak. What do you notice as I went through those six woes? What's Isaiah talking about here? Is he talking about 7th century Judah? Boy, it sure sounds like 21st century North America, doesn't it? That's what he's writing about. Because what the Bible says is absolutely true. There's nothing new under the sun. And what the Bible says is absolutely true. Every inclination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil all the time. Without a belief founded in the true God, without a belief founded in scriptural absolutes, without an understanding of the judgment that is to come, without salvation through Jesus Christ, without a hope in eternity, there can only be chaos and lawlessness. And so it's not a surprise, is it? The 7th century BC is 21st century AD. And so for each of these woes, God warns of the consequences that come. And these are actually also woes. They are here as judgments, but they are woes. They are the result of the sins that these people are committing, and they are judgment that are coming. But who listens? Who cares about these things? Picture Isaiah in Jerusalem. He's standing out on the street corner, and he's preaching this sermon in Isaiah chapter 5. He's declaring it. And nobody listens, so he goes up on the walls of Jerusalem, and he calls from there. Nobody listens, so he goes over to the steps of the temple, and again he preaches it, and nobody listens to him. The people are going on selling and buying in the temple courts. They're transporting their goods on their donkeys. And they're trying to squeeze camels in through the gate. They're building houses. They're making their pots. They're making their jewelry. And occasionally they walk by and they look at Isaiah and they said, "What's this old man babbling about?" But God recorded the words. He's put it into Scripture. But who's listening today? If you read recently, the National Post has written some interesting articles about the foolishness of the Ontario Human Rights Commissions and the various human rights commissions. But who reads this stuff? They just dismiss it as some odd conservative fanatic having a rant. They don't read it and analyze it and see the serious problems in our society. Preachers today aren't laughed at. They're not ridiculed. They're just ignored. The only hearing you can get today is on YouTube. And boy, if you're going to post something on YouTube, it has to be less than 2 minutes and 13 seconds or nobody will bother listening to it. It's interesting, one of the people who was visiting last week and was out again this morning, she said to me, the church experience she had is that people wouldn't listen to a 45-minute sermon. And it's true, isn't it? That's how it is today. Our world isn't paying attention to the message of judgment. And, of course, here I get a sense, of course, that preaching from Isaiah chapter 5, as they say, I'm preaching to the choir, right? This needs to be preached out there in the woe and the judgment. And yet it is relevant for us today, tonight, because it reminds us that like the metronome, that pendulum is swinging. And it's going to swing onto judgment's side. And it is a destruction that's awaiting our culture. And what is that woe of judgment? There are 6 of them. First woe is poverty, verses 9 and 10. The vineyard produces only a trickle. The field produces half the seeds that were planted. You put in 100 seeds, you only get back 50. You see recession and depression destroying ancient Israel. Well, it's the same thing. Recessions and depressions destroyed Rome. And we're in the middle of a recession right now. The towers in New York City were pulled down by terrorists. And I was thinking someday the towers in Dubai and in Kuwait City are going to be torn down too. Ultimately, What is this telling us? That all who reject the kingdom of Jesus Christ are going to end up in eternal poverty. This message of Isaiah chapter 5 speaks about temporal poverty, but it's a warning that in hell's halls, there's nothing but great want. Verse 13 is the second woe of judgment, and it is a parched throat. The people of Judah were being taken into captivity, and on their long march and the dusty roads, as they were being taken away, they were parched. And they went into slavery. But there's a far more serious judgment coming, and that's in the devil's dungeon. There's no drinking fountains and there's no Gatorade. Verses 14 and 15, there's the next woe, and it's the pit. Eventually, Hugh Hefner and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Fidel Castro and Bill Clinton are going to face their mortality. No one who seeks pleasures and who lives for money, who's grasping for power, is going to avoid the pit, the grave, Sheol. Everybody has to die and return to the dust. There's no difference. And so then your response might be, well, then just live for the moment because we're all going to die. No, because there's something far worse coming than death, physical death. And that is this insatiable appetite that's just going to consume the proud, the blasphemous, the frolickers, the arrogant boasters, because they are going to be cast into a bottomless pit. There is nothing in that bottomless pit that will absolve you from eternal decay. And there's no ladder for climbing out. And verse 24 gives us the next woe of judgment, and it is perishing under the boiling sun, under perpetual drought. A disaster comes upon them. The carcasses lie around them, and the vultures are circling. But this is nothing compared with the flames of hellfire that will never be quenched. And then verse 25, there's another woe of judgment, and it is a pounding. People refer to acts of God where they say natural disasters, but what they forget that is behind those natural disasters is man's sin. Because God brings upon us the consequences of our collective sin. It's not that that individual people are necessarily being punished for their own particular sin by a natural disaster, but natural disasters are the result of the curse that Adam brought into this world. They are the result often of negligence. When an earthquake in Turkey occurs and buildings collapse and kills hundreds or thousands of people, it is because in that society, there's a general negligence to the word of God. And there is a destruction, a pounding on those people. But natural disasters that come are nothing compared to the pounding, the pulverizing punishment that men will receive from the weight of hell's eternity. And then verses 26 to 30 give us the next woe of judgment, and that is pillage. And this is from war. War is not a respecter of persons. We hear of collateral damage. You remember when Israel and Gaza there were having their recent little spat, and everybody's upset at Israel because of the collateral damage. I notice that people don't seem to get upset at the Muslims who are attacking Israel, but people get upset at the collateral damage. They claim these innocents. But with sin, there are no innocents, because we're all sinful in Adam. And this section here, 26 to 30, about the war that's coming, is dealing with the devil's demons that attack mankind, like the horde of the Uruk-hai or the orcs or the goblins in Lord of the Rings that just come screaming at man. And what's left behind is a path to burned out desolation. And it's called hell. Well, do you find this a depressing section of Scripture? Are we left here with no hope? Is it just despair? I don't know if you've noticed, but I've mentioned every verse but two. And I've skipped over two verses. They're verses 16 and 17. And it's inevitable. Inevitable. Whenever God brings a curse, there's always a spark of a promise of hope. Even back in the curse in the garden, Genesis 3:15, there's the spark of hope, the coming Messiah. In verses 16 and 17 here, give us hope. Let's just read those two verses. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads or wanderers shall eat among the ruins of the rich. You think that God is unjust in punishing wicked nations? No, we don't. Is he unjust in punishing sinners? We know what Paul says in Romans 1. That all men know there is a God. All men know his righteous requirements. And they suppress the truth. They cast it away. They live for the moment. They say, we will not have this man to rule over us. And yet here we see that even in this, the Lord of hosts is exalted, and the Holy One is shown as being holy and righteous. Because the Lord Almighty doesn't wipe out men immediately. He allows men to carry on in their wicked ways for a time. And his anger builds up, but his patience is long. And then he brings punishment. And in that very thing, God is exalted. Because it shows his holiness. His very judgment on the wicked men shows his holiness. It shows his justice, his righteousness. And it tells us that there's an alternate way. There is a way that is building up holiness, a way of justice, and that is through his kingdom. And where do we see that? We see that where the lambs will graze in their pasture, and nomads, wanderers, will come in among the ruins of the rich. And who are these lambs and these wanderers? They are the church of Jesus Christ who will inherit the earth. They are in the kingdom of his holiness. The church that Jesus is building. And he's inviting us to take over this world that is doomed to destruction. So we've seen these woes and judgments on this world, but in there is a kernel of hope. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, that even in this very difficult passage of woe and weal, we see there's hope for your people. And we thank you that we have a promise of a great kingdom, a kingdom in which glory and righteousness and justice will reign. We thank you that you have said the meek will inherit the earth. Although we are outcasts today, this world belongs to us because it is your world. And we are your brothers and sisters, and we are joint heirs with our brother Jesus Christ. We thank you for that promise, O God. Be with us now as we depart from this on your day. May what we've considered from your word be a blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen.